Well, Pastor Ryan has been taking us through the book of John since the calendar year started in a series called The Gospel in Real Life. And Ryan's been doing a fantastic job with this series. It's been informative. It's been applicable. I've personally enjoyed hearing all the good that Ryan has had to share with us, to teach us and equip us. Right, church? It's amazing. It's amazing. And so, yeah, give Ryan a round of applause. Seriously. And so last week, Ryan took us through John 7 and John 8 as Jesus is participating in the festival shelters. And Ryan really hit it hard, especially for the last day of this festival, when on the last day, emotions that are at an all-time high, right? Dancing's going on, fires are being lit, people are partying, people are celebrating, everyone's having a really, really good time. And then Jesus, being Jesus, he does what he does best in drawing people to him. He stands in front of the crowd and declares, "If you are thirsty, come to me." You know, and Jesus is inviting people to abide in him, to rest in him, to be united with him. And further on, we read that the Jewish leaders, you know, these Pharisees, they begin dissing Jesus. In other words, they make fun of Jesus, right? They start going, okay, well, who's your father? And, you know, we can speculate that this is poking fun to Jesus, believing that he is an illegitimate child or that his stepfather, Joseph, has now passed away, right? That stinks. There's something deep there that they're trying to flick onto Jesus, and Jesus turns it around on them. And then Nicodemus even goes in and says, well, hold on, guys. You know, let's give Jesus a chance after Nicodemus has met Jesus in secrecy. And the Pharisees then continue dissing, and they aim their disses at Nicodemus and go, okay, well, are there any prophets that come out of Galilee? We don't think so. And it's really fascinating that they would make such a statement, because 2 Kings 14:25 says otherwise, right? Jonah's from the region of Galilee. And so I really want to encourage you, church, to engage and listen to Ryan's messages at myalliancechurch.com under the media tab. It's a great way for you to stay connected and stay up to date as to the series and what's going on with our teaching, and as well as what's going on activity-wise with our church. So this week and next week, though, we're going to take a brief pause from the gospel in real life as we gear up for Youth Sunday, and we're going to go through a two-week series called Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Have you asked that before? Everybody knows, whether you are a Christ follower, not a Christ follower, on church, de-church, everybody knows what the red letters mean in the New Testament. Jesus is pretty easy to find in the New Testament. If you see red letters, you know that's when you need to gear up and really listen up in Sunday school or in youth ministry. If you hear the name Jesus from one of the Pauline letters, well, they're 100% most likely talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus is easy to find in the New Testament. But what about the Old Testament, the other side of the book? Where's Jesus? Is he even there? And this gets to be a little bit more tricky when you're navigating through the Old Testament, because there aren't any red letters, right? There's no red letter in the Old Testament. Jesus' name isn't specifically stated. So, is Jesus even there? And this gets to be tricky for us. In a lot of ways, finding Jesus in the Old Testament can be a really intense game of Where's Waldo? In fact, I actually want to take a brief moment with you guys and play Where's Waldo? So Waldo, he's somewhere on this screen. He's somewhere. You really got to seek him out. Have you played this one page? Does anyone see him yet? That's a great question, man. Ask your mom after church. You will love it, I promise you. Are we being serious? That's awesome. All right, does anyone give up? Does everyone give up? All right, a few more moments here. Oh, surprise! Yeah, pull up the next slide. There's Waldo. He's right behind the siege tower. So where's Waldo? He looks like a white guy with glasses and striped shirts and a hat and khaki pants. You know, that's who Waldo is. Yeah, I know. I did that intentionally. Yeah, you see that? Thanks, Marky. So there he is. He's right there. And do you know what's fascinating about the game Waldo? There's actual scientific studies behind it. Isn't that amazing, church? Like, I mean, this silly little game, there's genuine scientific studies behind it. Check this out. So when trying to find Waldo, scientists ask themselves, does the brain scan the pages spatially? So in other words, it's like a mental spotlight moving across a dark page. This is called serial processing. Or does the brain take in the whole page at once and gradually zoom in on relevant features? This is called parallel processing. And for a while, there's these two camps, serial processing and parallel processing. And scientists thought it was one or the other. But recently, they discovered that the brain actually synchronizes these two processes. And here's what happened. The brain begins using parallel processing, so looking for relevant features and concentrating on those features. And then almost immediately, the brain begins serial processing, sequentially going through the page to find the object of desire. Now, if you have no idea who Waldo is, this isn't going to work as well because you don't even know where to start. So it helps to know the context. It helps to know what Waldo looks like. And I share this with you, first off, the details that God has put into your brain. Amen? The details that God has put. And when I was reading this in my office, I had a worship experience. I'm not kidding with you. I had a genuine worship experience because this further demonstrates how intentional Jesus is in designing you, his creation, his child, the son or daughter of the Most High God. That's amazing, church. Where's Waldo can bring people to a place of worship in Jesus. Amen. Right? And then second, this demonstrates not only the intentionality it takes to seek out Waldo in this silly little game, it takes intentionality and seeking to find Jesus in the Old Testament. Right? Your brain almost has to do this serial processing. It has to do some parallel processing. Again, Jesus is intentional in designing you. We have to be intentional in seeking Jesus to understand Jesus in the Old Testament. Because when we find Jesus in the Old Testament, we understand the big picture of the Bible. The Bible's about Jesus. We can then more effectively communicate the gospel to people as we equip ourselves with the knowledge of the character of Jesus. And Peter talks about equip yourselves with the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's a very intentional statement of not only knowing your New Testament, but also knowing the Old Testament. In other words, knowing your whole Bible. Because when we know the New Testament points us to Jesus, but we have to understand this, church. Like, this is so important for you to get. The Old Testament also points you to Jesus. So I've been doing youth ministry now for a little over 5 years. I've served in multiple capacities. I've served in multiple environments and contexts, from parachurch to trailer parks to the local church. I have some experience under my belt. And when I first started youth ministry, I often would avoid using the Old Testament because I had no idea where Jesus was. I'm serious. Like, I remember one time at Timber Bay, I was 19. This was my first ministry gig. And I felt this impulse to go to Genesis. And so I went to Genesis and I started talking to the students. And midway through, I just stopped. I'm like, that's what I wanted to share with you. What does that have to do with Jesus? I don't know. I'm sorry, guys. Right? But I missed a couple sweet opportunities. But by God's grace, church, he has put people into my life. He has put resources into my life that have helped me better understand where Jesus is in the Old Testament. And so I'm going to do, you know, kind of like a little infomercial ad for you real quick. A great launching pad for you, a great resource maybe to purchase for your kid. You know, Christmas is around the corner. You know, you could buy this for your spouse, is the Jesus-Centered Bible, right? You know, this Bible is different because it's actually Jesus-centered. I'm kidding. All Bibles are Jesus-centered. It's a great tool. It's an NLT Bible. And what I love about this specific Bible is that, like I said earlier, everybody knows what the red letters are. And so what they did, they went into the Old Testament. I mean, this is seriously going to knock your socks off, church. So I hope you're leaning in and you're ready for what I'm about to tell you. What they did in the Old Testament, whenever it's a reference to Jesus, somehow it parallels Jesus or gives a hint about Jesus, they took those letters and made them blue. Isn't that fantastic? And what's even better about making them blue, on the bottom left-hand or right-hand corner of the page, they talk about how that verse correlates with the New Testament. I told you that was awesome, right? Pam, you're really engaging today. I could tell that you're just fascinated by all this. It's a great tool and a great resource. The first Jesus-centered Bible I ever bought, I was in college, and it just illuminated how truly relevant Jesus is throughout all Scripture. Right, I was like a kid in a candy store, and I think that first day I got it, I didn't really necessarily read the Old Testament, but I'm just flipping through the pages going, blue letters, blue letters, blue letters, blue letters. Oh my goodness, Jesus, you're everywhere. It was fantastic. Because it's important, like I said, to understand the relevancy, because again, church, you get the big picture of the Bible. We better understand what's going on when we read the Old Testament without a Jesus filter. In a lot of ways, church family, it could be like navigating in the dark, right? Maybe you've done that before. I remember one time I was in a cave in Colorado on vacation with my family. And part of the tour of the cave was that they would turn off all the lights, right? When you're deep underground in a cave with the lights off, you cannot see anything. You can't see where you're going. You can't see who you're touching or grabbing. But then all of a sudden, they would turn the lights back on, and you would know where you are, you would know who you were touching, and you'd be like, my bad, I thought you were mom, sorry. And you would know your navigations. And you know the environment, you know the context. So when we're going through the Old Testament, or someone asks us questions about the Old Testament, a great way, again, you know, using the Jesus-centered Bible, or just even using Google. Google's a great resource. It is. It's fantastic. So that you can equip yourselves and that you know what's going on. Like, for example, maybe you've been asked this question before. Why does God command an entire nation to wipe out other nations? Right? Like, hey, Christians, I thought your Jesus was a God of love, right? And John, it talks about how will you know that you're followers of Jesus? By the way you love one another. So is this a different God? Well, no, it's the same God. Well, then why is God wiping out entire nations? And I believe a great tool for us to better understand this, and at least for me, this was the case for me, I was able to look at the Old Testament, look at the New Testament, and come to a conclusion as to why this was a possibility, and the fact that sin is serious to God, and that we need an infinite sacrifice through Jesus. And the other side of the coin is, God does not want his people flirting with sin. He doesn't want us to be influenced by sin, because we know the consequences of sin, physical and spiritual death. Is that God's plan for you? Does he want you to experience that spiritual separation? No. If he wanted you to experience that, he wouldn't have sent Jesus, right? But he doesn't want that for you. And the severity of sin is so extreme to God, he can't stand it. And so this paints a picture of not only of God's love, but also the fact that God is a just God. And in this process, he is inviting us to abide in Jesus, to separate ourselves from sin, to be sanctified, united with Christ, married to Jesus, all in Jesus followers. Right? And I can look at the New Testament and understand theology of sanctification, understand Christ's atonement, and look at the Old Testament and go, wow, sin is severe. That's dangerous. Thank you, Jesus, for atoning for my sins. We all probably have been asked those awkward questions regarding the Old Testament. And maybe you've been like me and you stumble through those questions answering, and then you just walk away and go, oh God, please don't let me be the person that turns them off to Jesus. I have great news for you, folks. One, I've been there. I've done that. It's embarrassing. It's awkward. But God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is bigger than I think we can ever articulate or understand. Amen. So check this out. This is from Proverbs. This is Proverbs 2, 3 through 4. Cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search for them like as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. Now, how awkward would it have been if I used a New Testament passage right away instead of an Old Testament? Because when I was writing this up, I was about to use a New Testament passage instead of an Old Testament passage. But there are two things about this passage. First, wisdom is a gift, right? We should do everything we can to understand our Bibles, to better communicate the message of the Bible. And second, wisdom is a part of the kingdom. Wisdom is a gift, and wisdom is a part of the kingdom, right? And this wisdom, it's so much more than just discerning right from wrong. It's also discerning just and unjust. What is just and what is unjust? And also, this verse, Proverbs, cry out for insight, ask for understanding, search for them like you would for silver and hidden treasure. Does this verse sound like a familiar passage in the New Testament? A specific little parable found in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. So Jesus is giving us a parable on hidden treasures. This treasure is the kingdom of heaven, and the person who discovered it sold everything so that he could have it. In other words, how does Proverbs and how does this parable that Jesus is telling us parallel with one another? We are seeking wisdom, and in this process of seeking wisdom, we are learning right from wrong. We are learning just and unjust. We are learning about the kingdom of God. It requires intentionality. It requires us to search for it. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to get into the meats and potatoes of our message today. Turn with me to Jeremiah 8. If you want a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our volunteers will gladly give you a Bible. But before we dive into the verses at hand, it's really important to get a brief glimpse of the context and how everything came to fruition. If you're not familiar with Jeremiah, I really want to encourage you after today's message to get into the book, and also 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, towards the end, I can't remember what chapter, it's in the 30s though, but 2 Corinthians 30-something, as well as Jeremiah, it's going to really set up the context as to what's going on in the political landscape, because it's important for us to understand that. So before we dive into those verses, let's understand something first. There's a lot going on when Jeremiah was prophesizing, right? So geographically and politically, Judah is vulnerable. This is important to understand, church, the vulnerability that Judah and Jerusalem are experiencing from the geographic and the political context in their day and age. And for time's sake and simplicity, we're just only going to focus what's going on to Judah and Jerusalem and not necessarily what's happening or what happened to Israel, though there is some correlation. So from 639 BC to 609 BC, we have the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah started his kingship when he was 8 years old. Can you imagine an eight-year-old being king over a country? Can you imagine being that eight-year-old? Like, I'm asking you to get in your inner child self and relate to Josiah, how scary that would be. So King Josiah was an eight-year-old when he first started ruling as king. And at a young age, I want to say in his late teens, early 20s, Josiah rediscovers the book of the law. Like, this is our Bible. He discovers the book of the law. He reinitiates a God-fearing country. He reinitiates sacrifices, gets rid of all the ungodly, filthy sacrifices that were happening in Judah. He repents to God, and the entire nation follows after him and repents to God as well. And Josiah and the nation of Judah began seeking and worshiping Yahweh, the one true God. And at around 626 BC, Jeremiah began receiving messages from God. And what's fascinating about Jeremiah, we can speculate Jeremiah was somewhere between the ages of 17 and his early 20s. Church, this further demonstrates how proactive God is in investing into the next generation, because the next generation is not the next leaders of the church. They are the now leaders of the church. God is passionate about using young people. And so during King Josiah's reign over Judah, Jeremiah began having these visions and prophecies. And so, right, like I said, Josiah was the last God-fearing king in Judah. Like, everything was going great. God was blessing this nation. Josiah was fearing God. The people were fearing God. You have Jerry prophesizing as a teenager. Well, what happens to Josiah? He goes to battle against the Egyptians, and King Josiah was killed. Yeah, fantastic story, fantastic ending. And what's interesting about this is that the Pharaoh sent messengers to Josiah telling him, King Josiah, do not get in my way. Do not wage war against my army. This is the Egyptian army. And here's why. The Pharaoh tells Josiah, God is with me. God is with the Egyptians, and we are coming to our allies, the Assyrians, who are waging war against the Babylonians. In 2 Chronicles 35:22, we read this. But Josiah refused to listen to Necho, to whom God had indeed spoken. Right? So I said the Pharaoh received word from God, and Josiah wages war against the Pharaoh. And what's unfortunate up to this point, I would argue Josiah has wonderful discernment. But he doubted Necho's statements, and the consequences are fatal, right? And so after Josiah's death, right, this is where the political landscape begins to shift dramatically in Judah. After his death, we read king after king coming onto the throne and doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And what's fascinating about me, just branching off real quick, a little rabbit trail here. What's fascinating to me about this, King Josiah was the last godly king of Judah. Of those four kings, two of them were his sons. Was there no passing of the faith or generational transference of the faith to his children? I think Josiah actually was a pretty fantastic parent. But something happened. I don't know what happened. You know, I'm not going to speculate. But something happened. And so we read further on that four kings come into the throne room after Josiah. And the first king was Josiah's son. The second was another of Josiah's sons. The third king was the son of the second king. Okay, and then the fourth king, Zedekiah, the third king's uncle, was the final king. Like, this lineup, It's getting messy. It's getting really messy, right? And at 605 BC, the Assyrian Empire falls to the Babylonians. And so it's important to understand when Josiah waged war against the Egyptians, and as the Egyptians were in the process of coming to aid the Assyrians, this is not the time that the Assyrian Empire falls. This happens years later. But the Babylonians were knocking on the Assyrians' doors and waging war and about to wipe out an entire culture. And at 605 BC, that comes to fruition, right? The Assyrian Empire is no more. Now the political landscape is that Judah is weak. You have the Babylonians and you have the Egyptians. You have these power horses, if you may, about to rain down on Judah. And later that year, Jerusalem experiences her first siege from the Babylonians, with the final siege occurring in 586 BC, thus fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy and beginning Judah's captivity in Babylon. This is stressful, church. King Josiah is this awesome God-fearing king and goes from worse to horribly awful. Right, there's no bad to worse, it just starts worse to horribly awful. And in this time of history, war, famine, and disease are everywhere. There's extreme political unrest, the rise and fall of empires and nations, including Judah, including Israel, God's chosen people. If that doesn't break your heart, man. Jeremiah was in a time of unrest and a time of extreme political force. And so the correlation here, church, does this sound familiar to when Jesus had his earthly ministry? A time of war, time of famine, time of political unrest, time of political movements, the rise and fall of empires. You have the Jews under the reign of the Romans, and the Jewish people hated it. right? And even more, you had these Jewish men who betrayed their own people to become tax collectors for the Roman Empire, right? We have the Romans conquering the known world and setting up political powers in their providences. Church, do you hear the similarities of what's happening in Jeremiah's time and in Jesus' time? And finally, this last bit of information, this last important piece to put into context as to the person of Jeremiah and who he is. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And maybe some of you have heard, if you grew up in Sunday school, this is really familiar. But I need you to understand something, church. Weeping. This is not crocodile tears. This is not tears over financial stress. Not belittling it, but financial stress over an issue in your car. These are tears over a people group, a family, friends that Jeremiah grew up with, that he would have known as a child, watching them betray God, whore themselves out from God, and then go into captivity. This is our weeping prophet, Jeremiah. So here's why. Check this out. This is Jeremiah 8, 18 through 19. My grief is beyond healing. My heart is broken. Listen to the weeping of my people. It can be heard all across the land. So I'm going to ask you to go into some pretty uncomfortable places, church. Have you experienced such heavy grief that it feels as though nothing can take that grief away? Maybe the loss of a parent. You know, maybe having a child walk away from the faith. Right? Kind of like Josiah. Right? Or maybe a divorce. When I was a kid, my aunt passed away. Her name was Catherine. And I remember my dad getting the phone call, and I was downstairs in the living room watching some cartoon or something, probably Tom and Jerry, I don't know. But I remember feeling so angry and so bitter that my aunt is now dead. God, this is not fair. You can't do this to me. And I remember being on my parents' bed and taking a tissue box and throwing it against the wall. You know, it's better than one of my Hot Wheels cars, because that would have actually damaged the wall, and then my dad would have to do patchwork. But I remember being on the bed, throwing the tissue box against the wall, and my dad, my mom, my brother, and I all holding one another and just mourning. Just weeping over the loss of my dad's sister and my aunt. This rocked us. And it felt like, to me, it felt like that grief was never going to be healed and that nothing good would come from this. Something good did come from it. Members of my family actually came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Praise God for that. But have you ever experienced that, church? Have you ever experienced such grief, such mourn? You felt that God cannot heal this, that no good could absolutely come from this. If you have, again, I'm going to ask you to put yourself in an uncomfortable position. If you have experienced that grief, if you have felt that, take that grief and just imagine being Jeremiah and that grief multiplied by 1,000 and looking over your entire nation. Again, Jeremiah grew up as a Jew. Jeremiah grew up going to Jerusalem, experiencing Judah, experiencing the countryside, befriending people. These are his people, his friends, and his family, his homeland, the place he grew up in. His grief is great because he knows who is at work and what is at work. He knows the enemy is coming, and it's just a matter of time, and what God is about to do and what God is about to allow. God actually uses some pretty strong language here, and it's scary. Some of the word usage in the scriptures that I have is uprooted. Right? Have you ever taken a weed or a tree and uprooted? It's a lot of work. It's messy. And often it kills that plant. Jeremiah doesn't want his people to be separated from God, but he also doesn't want his people to be uprooted. So I believe the grief that Jeremiah is experiencing, first and foremost, the grief he is experiencing is the fact that his people group are not turning back to Jesus, are not uniting themselves with God, being all in with God and fearing God. I believe that's the first grief he has. But I also believe on an interpersonal level that Josiah or Jeremiah is mourning the fact that his family, his people group is about to be uprooted and torn away from their homeland. Right? Dangerous stuff. Further down, verses 21 and 22, we read this. I hurt with the hurt of my people. I mourn and am overcome with grief. So our Bibles do a really good job of softening words in their original context. In the Hebrew, the word for hurt is shabar. I think I'm saying that right. It literally means to be wrecked, to be maimed, to be torn apart. That is about to happen to his people, both as a nation to Babylon, but you have to understand, the Babylonians, they are a fierce people group. And so this is going to happen to some of the countrymen of Judah. They will be wrecked. They will be maimed. They will be torn apart. They will be led away as captives. And just to put into context, these are God's people. Jeremiah's heart is heavy for his people. Again, church, have you felt that level of grief before? This is Jeremiah 8:22. Is there no medicine in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no healing for the wounds of my people? So verse 22, most scholars think that this question, is there no medicine in Gilead, is a bit of a rhetorical question. Gilead was known for its medicine and her physicians. And so Jeremiah is asking this because he is frustrated at how his people are reacting to his prophecies and how his people are treating God, right? Because the reality of it is, in Gilead, like I said, they're known for their medicine and healing and their physicians. So if you were sick, if you had an issue, you would go to Gilead and you would be fine. Likewise, Jeremiah knows the healing power that is there for his people. He knows what the cure is. He knows who the great physician is. In fact, God even tells him, here's what my people need to do. And Jeremiah 7 says this is the cure. I will be merciful. Only if you stop your evil thoughts and deeds and start treating each other with justice. What's the cure, church? Justice. If we start treating each other with justice, we receive God's mercy. His people would receive his mercy. Judah is unjust to one another. God, in the Torah, right, we read about God having this animal sacrificial system to atone for our sins, right? The people of Judah, they have gotten rid of the animal sacrificial system and are at a point now where they're sacrificing their own children. Was that what God wanted for his people? Was that the justice he was calling for? Nowhere does God say, hey, I want you to sacrifice your children to atone for your sins. Nowhere. So this is the social justice issues that are taking place in Judah. And the frustration that Jeremiah is experiencing, he knows God, right? I mean, he is one with God. He is talking with God. He knows that God is merciful. He knows that God is just. And he knows that the cure is, hey, start treating each other with justice. Be holy as I am holy. Leviticus 19 says that. The primary passion for God for his people is for us to experience holiness, to be united with Jesus. Be holy as I am holy. Peter iterates that in one of his books. The people weren't being holy. They weren't abiding in God's passions, but they were abiding in their own passions and pleasures. To experience God's healing, the people of Judah had to want and live in God's passion. Our culture today, I think, goes against God's holiness. And I think culture back then went against God's holiness. There's relevancy to Scripture then and now. And so that's God's desire for you, church, to be united with Christ, to be sanctified, separated from sin, and experience his goodness, his holiness, his justice. That's his priority for you. God, I believe God delights in happiness, but I also believe God's primary calling for you to be united with Jesus, to experience that holiness, right? There's times when Roy, you know, he's having a great time. He's crawling all over the place. Then all of a sudden, he sees that wonderful little outlet on the wall, And he just wants to touch it, you know. And I know he's happy, but all of a sudden, my primary response is not for him to delight in his happiness, but to keep him safe. Does that make sense, church? I think God wants us to be happy, but that's not going to be his primary choice for us. He wants us to be holy. And so here's our last verse from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 9:1. If only my head were a pool of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for all my people who have been slaughtered. This is a man in great distress, to the point where he's saying that his eyes, their function are, it's not to see anymore. That's not their function anymore. And we all know that the purpose of our eyes is to see. He's now saying that the function of his eyes is to be waterworks. The stubborn rejection of God is the reason Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was a Jew who deeply loved his people and wanted his people to experience God's protection and comfort. And so we read a similar story in Luke 19. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And you have to understand, church, this is a man marching to his death. How many of us can say that? That this is a man marching to his death, knowing that he is going to be tortured, mutilated, and crucified for the well-being of multiple generations and years to come to have an infinite sacrifice. And so as Jesus is entering into the city of Jerusalem, marching towards his death, he begins weeping. And this isn't tears of anger, this is mourning. Check this out. How I wish today that you of all people understand the way of peace, but now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Both Jeremiah and Jesus were Jewish men. Both were very familiar with Jerusalem and her culture and her people, and both wanted what was best for the people. But because of hard hearts, an entire nation, multiple generations, missed God. Gave a passage a while back about hard hearts miss God. So now comes the reflection and the you statements. Church, are you passionate about the people of Little Falls to the point it grieves you that they aren't followers of Jesus? Are you passionate about your city? Church, are you in line with God's passions that you want what's best for other people? And that's Jesus. And church, if your passions aren't aligned with God, what sin are you clinging to? One of our core values here at Alliance Church is worship. And the statement is as follows: attend weekly worship. And we don't say that so we can have high numbers Sunday morning. We say that because we understand relationships are a key component in people and connecting with the church. Right? We see it in the Trinity. There's something theological, how God lived in community, was in relation with himself. We see it in Jesus incarnating and making himself available for people, and ultimately his death, resurrection, and ascension, and how that's made possible for Jews and Gentiles, right? It's about relationship. It's about transformation. And so when we say attend weekly worship, we are iterating that because we understand relationship is the key component in getting people into the doors of the church to maybe hear about Jesus Christ for the first time. Are you passionate about that? Check this out. This is Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is near. When this was written, they thought Jesus was just around the block, right? It's been 2,000 plus years later. This still carries over today. As far as I'm concerned, Jesus is just around the block. So when we come together and follow Christ on a weekly basis, when we attend weekly worship, we receive encouragement and motivation to not just love one another, because church, I know how hard that can be with us sometimes, but also to love the people in our community. Jeremiah's story is a sad one. Yeah, it's pretty sad. But church, it's a reminder of what is at stake. God is passionate about his people. God wants his people. Right? Jesus even talks about in Luke the image of a mother hen taking her chicks beneath her wing. God's passionate about that. That is God's desire. In that process, we become holy as he is holy. Now, you have to understand, church, this is important. This doesn't mean false beliefs in our culture and how you share or approach the gospel. Right? Maybe you've experienced some cultural belief, but I gotta ask you, does that cultural belief encourage others to abide in Jesus and share in his holiness? Or is it just a belief and not fact? And Jesus wants us to be holy as a means. Check this out, church. Jesus wants us to be holy as a means of communicating the gospel, not to be dogmatic or these Christians with hammers who follow all the rules, but because God knows what's best for us, and he knows that the best thing for us is to experience the holiness, to experience glorification, to be united with Jesus. That's why Christ calls us to be holy, because that in itself is a message to communicate to the masses. And so what are you doing to share that freedom, church? What are you doing to share that holiness is a means of freedom that comes from Jesus' atonement? And is what you are sharing actually biblical? Or is it just a belief? We attend weekly worship because it rejuvenates us and equips us with the tools necessary to go into the community of Little Falls, Minnesota, to Randall, Minnesota, to Brainerd, Minnesota, St. Cloud, to Colorado, and all the world to love passionately. Jeremiah's story ends quite awfully, actually. Jeremiah's story ends with his people returning to Egypt, a place of former slavery. That's stupid. That's an awful ending. Yet, a lot of us do that. A lot of us return to our place of slavery. I do that too. I often want things that I can't have, just being honest. Why I go back there when I know that there's freedom in Jesus and not in this desire of more, I don't know, but I'm an idiot. Probably the biggest idiot. And it's stupid that I choose that sometimes, because we know that that place of slavery brings baggage into our relationships. We know that place of slavery affects how we share Jesus to the person who frustrates us the most. Because if we're already frustrated with that person, if we already have these thoughts about that person, I'm willing to bet that there's actually some hidden baggage, some type of sin that you aren't dealing with. And so you aren't able to love passionately and love accordingly to how Jesus calls us to love. And that's not what God wants from us. He doesn't want us to experience that. So on an interpersonal level, I want to challenge you to not return to your place of slavery. And I want to challenge myself to not return to a place of slavery, but to return to the arms of Jesus, where there is freedom. Because when you do that, the next generation and the generations that are yet to be born see that, and they see Jesus. They see the real Jesus. So I want to invite the worship band back up. And we're going to play Children of Light again. And so I want that song to be kind of an anthem for you today. Because when we attend weekly worship, we experience Jesus. When we attend weekly worship, we find encouragement. We find the equipping of tools necessary to share and proclaim the gospel to our friends and neighbors. When we attend weekly worship, we find application. We find hope. When we attend weekly worship, we rub shoulders with the people of our church. Sometimes we maybe get a little too close and rubbing shoulders. But when we attend weekly worship, we experience Jesus. Amen. Amen.